You're listening to a podcast of Mission Community Church. For sermon resources and to learn more about our church, visit mission68.org.
Good morning, Mission. My name is Ed Gunger, and I am delighted to be with you this weekend. A happy Dad's Day to all of our dads. Yeah. We're hoping that you'll milk it. It's also great to be granddads. How about you, some granddads? Yeah. All right, most of you are aware of the Ministry of Esther's Hope, whose focus is on helping to resolve the foster care crisis here in Arizona by inviting Christian families to consider becoming foster parents. And we love that idea here at Mission, so much so that we're more than fans. We are participating in that calling. In fact, on June 3rd, just a few days ago, we had 200 Mission folks show up to Esther's Hope orientation. And to date, over 30 families have completed the process or currently are in the process of getting certified to become foster parents. Isn't that awesome? Yeah, it's such a Jesus thing, right, to do. And thank you guys for actually daring to live out your faith. Now, we're dancing with the book of 1 Peter, so I want to encourage you, if you would, to open your Bibles to that. If you're using a white Bible, you'll find it on page 850. We only have two more weeks of pinch hitters like me before Pastor Mark returns from his short sabbatical. God be praised. Our task this morning is we're going to look pretty carefully at chapter 2, starting in verse 13, but I want to start just for recapping, a little bit of a review, sort of contextualizing what we're going to be talking about today by starting in 1 Peter chapter 1, actually verse 1. This is from Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect. So this is directed at the church. Peter's trying to say, okay, let me get you guys' attention. I want to show you some things about what we're in, the story that we're in. And then in verse 3 of this first chapter, he sort of gives us the capstone of this idea of God's engagement with us. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth. In other words, a new start into a living hope. I love the word hope, because what it basically means is you have this expectation that something good is going to happen to you. And he says, we've been born again into this living hope, this expectation, something good. We don't have to live in dread. And the basis of this hope is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Why? Because Jesus took all that sin was, took it on the cross, took it into the grave, and when he comes out on the third day, he basically is saying, there ain't nothing too big for me to get you out of. Even when things are dead. Even if a marriage is dead, even if your career seems dead, no matter what seems dead or sick or problematic, you can have hope. You're born into a new and living hope. Now, because of that impact of God in our lives, we pick up in verse 14, there's a result, there's a reaction. Because of God's investment in our lives, because of his action towards us, there's a reflex that comes out of us. It's not unlike when the doctor hits you on that part of your knee, you know. You've got this reflex that happens. Unless there's a pathology, a neurological pathology, there's something wrong with you. When you get hit, you have this reflex. And what he's saying is, because of God's investment in you, because he's brought you into the story, and because you're now born into a living hope because of the resurrection, there's something that comes out of us. And what he describes it as is in verse 13, is obedience. Obedience is a very natural response. We don't conform to the evil desires that we had when we lived in ignorance. Verse 15, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Because of his activity in our lives, there's something good about us now. I mean, that doesn't mean you don't have naughty. It just means if you keep in opening your life to God and pursuing him, that his impression in your life will continue this obedience and this holy kind of living. The result is, jumping down to chapter 2, is that we actually become his chosen people. We become part of a community, the church. And we become, as he describes here, like living stones that are building a house, which is the house of God. Watch it. In verse 4, as you come to him, it's always to him. The living stone, capital S stone, rejected by humans, chosen by God, precious to him. You guys too, you're like living stones. And you're being built into the spiritual house, God's house. And there we're holy priesthood. We're involved in these, offering these spiritual sacrifices which are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. He's saying that we are part of a house as we come together. Fellow believers who are living stones, who have been born anew with a living hope because of the resurrection. And as we gather, we start doing this stuff in there that's God's stuff in God's house. And then as people peek into the windows of God's house, they see God's stuff. And so he jumps down to verse 9. You guys are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. And watch, that you may declare the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. What he's saying is, it's not just for us. We're his elect, and yes, he has invested himself in us, and we have been born anew into a living hope. And as a result, we're living these holy lives, but it isn't just for us. We're called to come together and be this community where God's house is active and there's stuff going on that's God's stuff in us. But it's part of a plan to let others who are outside of the house get into the house and become a part of the house. And so he says, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you're in the deal. You have received mercy. And now we get into the heart of it that leads up to our text. He basically says, you are in the midst of a group of people who have not yet given glory to God. They are not obeying God. They are not holy. They are disobedient to his word. And you're stuck right in the middle of those people. But he says, don't hate them or don't pull yourself away from them, which is what a lot of religious people did in that day. He says, but engage with them. Get involved with them. He says, dear friends, I urge you, even though you're foreigners and exiles, we don't belong here, we should abstain from sinful desires because they war against our soul. You don't want that pathology. You don't want to be able to, if you're not reacting in holiness, it's because there's sin in your life. Keep confessing it. Keep running to God. Live such good lives among the pagans. The pagans, what are the pagans? They're the ones that don't respect God. They're the ones that don't honor God. They're the ones that don't obey God. Now, we used to be a Christian nation. And in the last 30, 50 years, actually, we've begun to see that change. And philosophers and theologians today would refer to America as a post-Christian nation, which is a neo-pagan nation, which just simply means most people in common culture don't give glory to God. They don't obey his word. They don't live purposefully holy lives. So what do? Just get mad? Try to legislate change? No, what we do is what Peter's going to describe, because they were in this context with these unholy people. They were pagans, that though they accuse you for doing wrong, they may see your good deeds. They'll look into the house. They'll see what's going on. They'll see your good deeds and end up, the ones who don't glorify God, they end up glorifying God in the day that he visits us. Somehow, as we begin to live good lives, a visitation of God comes into the world, and the people that were rejecting him, the people that weren't honoring him, the people that weren't glorifying him, start to glorify him. What we're going to look at this week and next is a kind of apostolic strategy that Peter lays out for changing people who don't glorify God, who ignore him, who aren't obedient to the word. Peter is suggesting that people like you and me, we can be a part of extending the grace of God to people who are currently not under the grace of God, the pagans, the ones who refuse to glorify God, and often, as we will see, are difficult to be close to. He is suggesting, don't run away from those people, even though there's an impulse in us to run away from those people. He's saying, don't just want to hang around people that are nice and are kind and are thoughtful. Don't just want to work around Christians. On some level, if you get Peter's message, you'll want to start moving toward those people who, the more you get to know them, the better you like your dog. Right? The difficult people. And Peter throws the gauntlet down here by saying that you and I can affect change in the lives of those who lived around us. That the more pagan they are, the more we ought to somehow inside think, okay, I'm ready to play. I'm ready to get engaged here. And the strategy that he gives us involves three S's. You can write them down. The first one, the first S is submission. The second S is as bad, surrender. And the third one is worse, suffering. That somehow as you and I find ways to submit, surrender, and suffer in our context, that we open the way for God to change lives. These things seem so deeply un-American, right? And so listen with your heart, because I will never convince you to do what Peter is saying God is calling us to do here. It's so out of our comfort zone as Americans. So let's jump into our text, verse 13, chapter 2 of 1 Peter. Peter says, submit. This is our first S. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority. And then he lists some. This is not an exclusive list or an extensive list. But we're supposed to submit ourselves to every human authority, whether it's an emperor, whether it's a governor, whatever. And the word submit here is a word that literally means that you should choose to rank yourself under another. In other words, you walk into a context and you look for who's in charge or who the people are that are around you, and you find ways to submit to whatever sphere they control. He's saying that you look for the hierarchy of authority and you respect that. Peter is saying that God wants us to rank ourselves under authorities and under human sort of beings that, you know, the authorities that the human beings make up, showing respect and deference to what human beings do. We're talking about bosses here. Or managers, or walking into the PTA and finding out who's the president, showing honor, or who's responsible for what area, walking into a church or into a ministry and finding out who's responsible for what, and ordering ourselves that way. It means walking on an airplane and respecting flight attendants and their role, or when you're with another parent, respecting their right to parent, even if you don't like the way they're parenting, but you may want to eventually talk about that, but you show respect even if you don't agree. When you run into the occasional rude Starbucks barista, you respect them. I mean, after all, they are making your drink, right? You find ways to respect them. See, we're called to honor what belongs to the realm of men. We're called to honor it. There's something in us that doesn't want to do that. We only want to honor people we agree with. And if we don't agree with them, all snub that. Right? And we act on that. But Peter says no. See, this is Peter's equivalent to Jesus' teaching for believers to render unto Caesar's what is Caesar's, and render unto God what is God's. Somehow, we tend to not want to do this, but to analyze and then discount people that we encounter. According to Peter, we don't do this. We don't honor and respect them or submit to them because they are our ultimate authorities. We're foreigners here. We're exiles here. We don't do this because we're afraid of people or because we're trying to please them. Our motive is for the Lord's sake. We do this as unto the Lord. We're citizens of another place, right? We take our orders from another dimension. We have a different Lord. But the reason that we do it, he says in the very next verse, not to please them, but in verse 15, for it is God's will. Say, what is God's will for my life? That's it. It is God's will that by doing good, and the good he's talking about is walking into a place and looking for authority that are human and learning to defer to them, submit to them, honor them, respect them. And if you do that, you end up, by doing good, you end up silencing the ignorant talk of the foolish. Who are the foolish? The ones who refuse to give glory to God. And when you walk in them and you start doing good, you're going to catch them off guard and they'll just stop for a minute. You sort of paralyze them in a way. We'll find out next week that what's happening is Peter actually goes on to say that you will create a question. And when you create the question by how you live and they ask you, that's when you respond with the hope that lies within you, right? That blessed hope, that living hope you've been born into. But he's saying here, listen, you can stop them. What he's saying is we're going to begin to affect a change in the people who don't give glory to God, in the people who don't obey the word. We're called to help change them. Peter shows his cards here. He is saying Christians are in human culture to affect it, to influence it for good, that we're to bring God's rule to bear in the context of our lives, his kingdom to bear. But it doesn't look like anything like normal ruling looks like with its aggressive commanding or aggressive debating. This is a ruling that comes to bear through his people because they've learned how to obey what Peter is saying here. We learn to submit, we learn to surrender, and we learn to suffer. Then verse 16, he says, live as free people. Do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Live as God's slaves. Peter is saying, you know, when you submit in those contexts of human interaction, you're not really submitting to people anyway. You are free people. You belong to God. The reason you're submitting is because you're a slave of God. And what's happening is your submission is really just a cover for what you're really up to. What you're really up to is you're here to change the world. You're here to bring God's rule into the places in which you walk. How many of you, I hate to do this, but how many of you remember that old movie Kindergarten Cop from the 90s? Arnold Schwarzenegger. Silly movie. But Arnold was a police detective who went underground and as a kindergarten teacher. And so the whole movie is him trying to be a kindergarten teacher and fake everybody into believing, the kids included and parents, that he's a kindergarten teacher. But the reality was he wasn't just a kindergarten teacher. He was a policeman. And he was trying to find this criminal that he was trying to stop. So the kindergarten teaching position was really just a cover. What Peter is saying is you guys aren't really just submitting. You're not just to serve people. You're slaves of God. There's something else going on. Don't blow your cover. Then he says in verse 17, show proper respect to everyone. See, that's why it's not just, you know, civil authorities. He's talking about everyone, every place you go. Look for ways to honor them. Doesn't matter who they are, doctor, lawyer, window washer, Quick Trip clerk. Doesn't matter if they're tall or fat, good looking or not so. It doesn't matter whether they're gay or straight or mean or kind. Everyone, no matter who you run into, you ought to find a way to honor them. Even if it's just with a smile or with kindness. Because what we're doing is we're carrying the attitude of God towards the human race. People matter to God. He values and respects everyone recklessly, incautiously. What do people matter to God? What did he pay? People. What is their value? In God's economy, people are worth Jesus. What are they worth to you? He says, show people proper respect to everyone. Love your fellow believers. Fear God. This isn't about fearing people. You're not afraid of people. Honor the emperor. And then he drills down further. Verse 18, slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit. There's our first S again. Submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate. Oh, I wish that was what he said, just those that are good and considerate. But he says, also to the people who are harsh. The Greek word here means the crooked ones, the bent ones. The Latin translation is beautiful. It uses the word incurvatus. Such a great word, incurvatus. You know, it's just incurvatus. It just shows that kind of, it's what it means is you're not upright. You're bent. You're crooked. You can't think uprightly. You can't love uprightly. You can't act uprightly. You're crooked, which means you can only think in a bent way, like a boomerang way, where your thinking is about yourself. You're loving yourself. You think you're loving others, but you're really just loving yourself. It's all about yourself. You're incurvatus. For it is commendable, he says in verse 19, if you bear up under the pain of unjust suffering because you are conscious of God. Because you are conscious of God. What are you conscious of while you're submitting? Conscious of God. Are you conscious of trying to please them? No, you're conscious of God. Are you conscious of being afraid of them? No, you're conscious of God. This is our second S. It's the idea of surrender. We're surrendering as we submit, not to a person, but surrendering to God. We went last couple of weekends ago. Our granddaughter in Denver had a dance recital, and, you know, phenomenal event, 4 hours of drudgery and 30 seconds of glory. And, you know, here she was working almost a whole year on this moment, on this event. And, you know, when you're 2 and a half, that's a long time. So she comes on the stage, and we saw her. She scuttled on the stage, and the first thing she's doing, I mean, all the people are there, the lights are there, the music starts, but what she's doing is her eyes are searching. She's looking for, she's conscious of Daddy, Mama, Papa, and Gammy. And the moment she caught us, ding, she locked in, and she did her whole thing, you know, while she's watching us. See, that's what Peter's trying to say. You don't submit to make them happy. You don't submit to because you're afraid of them. You submit because you're conscious of your Father. Peter is not talking about surrendering to other human beings. He's talking about surrendering to God, even when you're in the midst of misbehavior of the other human beings, when you're with people who are actually harsh. See, most of the people listening to this letter being written to them, or heard, or, they're listening to the reading of this letter from Peter, most of them were slaves. And some of them had nice masters, other of them have terrifying masters. And what Peter wants to say is, it doesn't matter what they're like. Doesn't matter. You're undercover. You live from another place. You're a foreigner and an exile. You draw energy from another place. You're surrendered to a different master, not them. You live from your heart as unto the Lord. You're not just in this realm. You're a double-realmed person. You're here, but you're not just here. You're on a mission. There's 20. But how is it, he says, to your credit, if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? I mean, that doesn't work. But if you suffer, there's our last S, submit, surrender, and if you stay in there doing that long enough, it starts to feel like suffer. If you suffer for doing good, what's the good? Submission and surrender. If you suffer for doing good and you endure it, you hang in there, this is commendable before God. Interesting. The word commendable there is the Greek word charis. Sound familiar? It's the Greek word grace. Somehow when we submit and we surrender to God and we endure in there, it releases, and we suffer, it releases God's grace. That's what we're after. If you want to cause those who discount God to glorify God, if you want to help those who do not listen to his voice to listen to his voice, you and I are going to have to learn how to embrace this strategy of submission, surrender, and suffering. It hurts when you've been misused, when there's injustice. It's natural to want to retaliate because injustice stings. It's like being slapped on the face. You get slapped on the face. There's something in you that wants to react to that. A visceral response, like, what is that about? Right? You get slapped on the face, but Peter says, don't go there. You get slapped on the face, and when that thing rises up in you, instead of retaliating, instead of using your mouth and cursing or somehow rejecting, stop, don't retaliate. Instead, he says, like Jesus did, turn the other cheek. Don't respond from the sting. Don't respond from the pain side. Turn to a place where that's whole and healthy and not stinging. Turn from the dimension that you're in to another dimension, to God. Be conscious of God in the midst of the slap. Instead of reacting, stop. React out of a different place. You're not of this world. And look to your Father. You don't do this because you're weak. You don't do this because you're afraid. You don't do this because you're trying to please the person that's just whooped up on you. What's happening in the background for Peter here is he's saying that through submission and through surrender and through suffering, the believer actually begins to impact the harsh incurvatus, this foolish soul that does not give glory to God, that does not obey God. And in this moment of our submission and our surrender and our suffering, there's a shot at grace appearing for that person's transformation. And then Peter goes for the kill shot. Verse 21, he says, guys, this is why you've been called. because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example, that you should follow his steps. He's done some steps for you that you should follow his steps. Now, to be sure, what Jesus did had cosmic implications. Jesus pulled off the changing of human hearts globally and through all time. So we can't pull that off, but somehow by following in his steps, we can, in a microscopic way, like little mini-me, in a microscopic way, we can, on an individual, localized way, one-on-one way, begin to do things Jesus did that opens the way for human hearts to be changed. And so watch how Jesus uses submission and surrender and suffering to bring transformation. Verse 22, he committed no sin, no deceits in his mouth. Jesus did nothing to warrant being mistreated. And Peter just said, don't get beat because you're an idiot. All right? Don't do stuff that you know that you have deserving of a beating. Be innocent. And then in verse 23, he says, but they hurled insults at him. He didn't retaliate. And when he suffered, he made no threats. Man, when people hurl insults at you, when they slap you upside the face with an insult, you want to retaliate with another insult. When you suffer, I mean, it might be the minute that suffering continues, or once it starts continuing, that what you start doing is you better stop. You start threatening. Stop it. But Jesus is submitting to the ones that are creating this pressure for him, the actual officials of his day. But we know theologically what put Jesus on that tree was you and me. And he, in essence, is submitting to our rebellion. And it washes over him. He doesn't react. He doesn't retaliate. But what does he do? The last part of that verse, instead of retaliating, instead of uttering threats, he entrusted himself to him who judges righteously. This is Jesus saying, I submit, but I'm not going to fight you in this, but I'm going to literally in my heart surrender to God my Father. And he surrenders. Why? He's looking for something to happen. Hebrews said that he had the glory, that he was looking for the glory set before him at the end of this. What was the glory? It changed lives. You can endure suffering when you know glory is coming. And then he says it in verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. This is his suffering. So he submits, he surrenders, he suffers. Why? Second part of 24, so that we, uncurvatus, harsh, mean people who actually are responsible for throwing him on the tree, that we might die to what is motivating us to evil and live for rightness, righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed. For you were like sheep. You were going astray, but now you've returned. You've come alive to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Those of you who weren't giving glory to God are now giving glory to God. Those of you who weren't obedient are now obedient. You've been won over by this action of Christ. Now he says, that is what happened cosmically. But now you, believer, take it into your world because you're bringing this kingdom and you follow in his steps. You follow in submission. You follow in surrender. You follow in the willingness to suffer. And so he says in the very next verse, chapter 3, verse 1, Pastor Ted covered this last week, but he says, wives, he just talked about slaves, just talked about people working in the marketplace, but wives in the home. In the same way as who? The slaves. In the same way as who? As Jesus. He goes on a little later talking about the others. In the same way. You'll see that repeating again later. In the same way. In other words, what's the same way? Through submission, through surrender, through suffering. In the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands so that if any of them do not believe the word, they do not give glory to God, they are pagan, but they may be won. Listen, we get to win. Jesus changed the world through his submission and his surrender and his suffering. So can we, so must we. Let me reference one famous Bible story that illustrates this. This is in the stoning of Stephen. This is in Acts chapter 7. Most of you will be familiar with this. This is Stephen who is being murdered because he's a follower of Jesus. And he just got done in this context preaching to these folks. Some of them were his friends, and they were not happy campers. And it says in verse 54, when the members of the Sanhedrin heard what Stephen's preaching, they were furious and they gnashed their teeth at him. I've had people be furious at me, but not gnash at me. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, he looked up into heaven and he saw the glory of God. Interestingly, you'll see next week and through the rest of this book of Peter that whenever you suffer, whenever you do these things, that the Spirit of glory rests on you. So he says he sees the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see the heaven opens and the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of God. At this, they covered their ears. They are freaking out. They're yelling at the top of their voices. They all rushed on him. He didn't try to run away. He submitted. They dragged him out of the city. They began to stone him. He didn't take stones when they were stoning him and throw them back. Stone throwing, huh? Well, I can throw stones too. Just wait until the rapture. That was a funny Bible joke. Sorry, you didn't get too funny. Meanwhile, verse 58, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young guy named Saul. And while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell to his knees and he cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Just like Jesus cried out, they don't know what they're doing. Don't hold this sin against them. And when he said that, he fell asleep. He suffered. He was stoned. He suffered. So he, in this context, submitted, surrendered, and suffered to his death. Thank God most of us are not called to do this. But interestingly, they laid the coats of the witnesses at the feet of a guy named Saul. Who was Saul? He was this radicalized guy that was after killing as many Christians as he could. He was one of the fiercest church haters in the ancient world. And we see in chapter 9, just a couple chapters later, meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked them for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any of those that belonged to the way, any Christians, whether men or women, they might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. And as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him and he fell to the ground and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you messing with me? Why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? And Jesus answered, I am Jesus whom you persecute. And in that moment, this murderous, incurvatus, harsh, non-glorifying of God in relation to Christ person is transformed and becomes the Apostle Paul, who writes a third of the New Testament and becomes a stalwart of Christianity in the ancient world. What happened? How did God do that? I said, well, just sovereign. Maybe. What if? What if God was looking for someone like Stephen who he could pick and say, hey, will you follow Jesus' steps here? Because I'm trying to mess with this guy. He's a bad guy. He's a harsh guy. If you let me, I'm going to take you and I'm going to ask you to submit and I'm going to ask you to surrender and I'm going to ask you to suffer and trust me. Because if you do this, it will open up the way for me to mess with Saul and turn him into a Paul. What? Is that true? What if that's true? I have a friend who was a pastor in the South Pacific, 18 years. Had a little church, about 300 people. Young lady comes forward, beautiful gal, came forward one morning and she gave her life to Christ. He dug in the story a little bit and found out that she was the mistress of a burly, huge American captain of huge ships. They were in a port city, and that ship would come in six or seven times a year and be there for two or three weeks, and he had her as his port woman. When she came to Christ and quit cooperating, that American sailor found out an American missionary had won her to Christ, and he was so mad that for a course of 2 years, every time he came to port, he would come to that pastor friend of mine, and he would yell at him, whether you saw him in restaurants, he would purposely come to the church and create a havoc. Even one night, he was kind of a drunk, and one night, he broke into their house with a knife. He was so angry, they had to call the police, get that whole thing underlined. After a couple of years of this going on and on, they were praying. He said, we were praying for that guy. The whole church was praying for that guy. He said, one day I was coming from a missionary trip. They had gone on just primitive canoes back in the 70s, primitive canoes across an area where they had been preaching. And he said, I got to the area where the canoe would have to go around the reef. It would take, you know, probably about 3 or 4 hours. And he said, but I could swim. I was a pretty good swimmer. So I jumped out at an appropriate place that was near my house, and I swam. It took me 45 minutes. I got to the shore, and I'm right by my house in one of my favorite cafes. He said, I got out. I was wiped out, went in to get some lunch, sat down at the counter. And he says, I was sitting there, and I started eating my sandwich. I heard the door slam open, and before I could turn around to see what was going on, the ruckus and the stomping feet, all of a sudden he turned his face and he was met by the fist of this burly captain. And the captain was pounding him. He said, and all I remember is just falling to the ground and blocking out, passing out. He said, when he came to, he realized that nobody was in the place. There was a few guys in there. They all knew this preacher friend of mine, but they liked him and they knew this story about this captain. Well, what they did is they grabbed the captain, started pounding him. And by the time he got up and started looking out the door, he saw these men kicking on him and beating on this captain to kind of keep him away from this guy, my friend. And he told him, stop, Pastor, stop. And he went and he grabbed a towel and got it all wet, went outside, and this guy is laying, it was just by the beach, and he's laying in the sand and the dirt, and he's passed out. And my friend goes under his head and picks him up, and he's wiping off the blood and wiping off the dirt off of his face and his swollen eye. And he said, as the guy started coming to, he kind of opened that one eye, and he looked at him and he said, "What are you doing?" He said, "Well, you've been hurt." He said, "Why are you helping me? After all, why are you helping me?" He said, "Because you matter. God thinks you matter. I think you matter." And he said, in that moment, all of a sudden, tears start coming out of that guy's eyes. And in that place in the dirt, that incurvatus, harsh, pagan, non-glorifying God person gave his life to the King of Light. What if the people around us that aren't coming to Christ because they're not listening to what we're saying? What if it's because they can't hear us for what we're doing? See, Christianity is designed to change the world. Evangelism is more than just telling people a story to believe in. It certainly is important. The message is critical. You won't even know who's disobedient to the word if they don't know it. So we have to tell them. But what if it's more? What if it's us living in a way that opens a pathway for God to pour change into the lives of people? And it often looks like putting up with injustice and suffering in our families and our friendships and our coworkers or our bosses. And what if when we submit to their foolishness and we surrender to God and we suffer, if we do that until God brings change, what if that was what God wants us to do? What that would mean is we wouldn't be so afraid of moving toward difficult people. Those of you that are thinking about going into foster parenting, you won't be afraid of a difficult child. All you need to do is get good at what Peter's talking about here. Those of you that want to win souls for God, you won't just use your mouth. You'll get good at what Peter's talking about here. What if God has chosen you to play a role in changing the mean, bad, incurvatus people, creeping around in your world? And what if they will not change just by the words that you say, but only when they see the willingness of your heart to submit and honor them as human beings, to surrender to God and to suffer as you encounter and engage them? This is not an easy message. But what if it's true? And what if the greatest asset of Mission Community Church isn't what happens here on this campus on the weekends? What if the greatest asset of this church is what happens when you go out into your week and you learn how to submit and surrender and suffer as you do justice and love mercy and humbly walk with God? Your God. If we hear the heart of Peter in this book, we'll become convinced that we can change the hearts of men and women who are disobedient to the word, that we can win them. It may not be through political or philosophical strong-arming, but through the way that we live. And it's reminiscent of what that great saint, Saint Francis of Assisi, said. He said, always preach the gospel. Sometimes use words. See you next week.